just a moment here to make a transition on the PowerPoint. Just happy to see my notes were up here for a moment. I had some panic because I was looking around and couldn't find them, so it might have been a real short message, but thankfully they're here. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you just again acknowledge, Lord, your great love to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, as we enter this time devoted to the preaching of your word, you would exalt Christ. I pray that you would use the weakness of this messenger, Lord, to declare his name. Through the agency of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts. You encourage and edify, and as you will, Lord, that you would draw others to Christ who do not yet belong to him. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, as it was mentioned already, I'm going to be beginning a new series in the book of 1 Timothy, and so I wanted to devote this first message just to an introduction on 1 Timothy. And before I forget to do so later on, as I've mentioned before, whenever I start speaking about history and geography, always check me on those things. It's not my strong suit. I like to get some details confused, so bear with me in that as we walk through this. But I think it's good, before we go into the book, to try to understand as much as we can about the book that we're going to be studying. So with that in mind, just an overview for what we want to walk through. We'll look at the genre, the author, recipient, date, context, outline, and theme, sort of the approach I'm going to take this morning as we prepare to go through the book of 1 Timothy. So with that, first of all, the genre, that's the type of literature that this book is an epistle. For you kids, if you're not familiar with that word, epistle, it's actually the Greek word for a letter or a message, something that you might write to someone. Epistles, we find in the New Testament, are written typically to address various issues or problems or to clarify particular doctrines or misunderstandings and practice among believers. There are actually 21 epistles in the New Testament, and either 13 or 14 of these are written by Paul, depending on what you think about the book of Hebrews. Now, of these epistles, there are three of them that are called pastoral epistles, and these are letters that are written to particular individuals, and those would be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. There's also the book of Philemon, which was written to an individual, but the pastoral epistles are different in that they're written to somebody that Paul has appointed in a particular location as what we might refer to as an apostolic delegate, somebody that's there representing him to put things in order for that particular location. Now, this category, if you will, of pastoral epistles was only developed in the early 1700s. They just sort of were contained in the New Testament along with the other epistles. And it was given this sort of designation, these three, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, in some sense, that may be helpful, because they are unique in that element of being addressed to these apostolic delegates. But it's also perhaps unhelpful in other ways, in that some of the scrutiny that has come upon those letters because of this designation and cast some doubt upon, as we'll talk about shortly, the authorship by the Apostle Paul. So, with that said, The letter opens, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So it seems rather obvious from the salutation that we have here that this letter was written by the Paul that we know, the Paul of Scripture, the apostle. Now, that being said, this was universally accepted in the church up until about 200 years ago. And since then, there's been much questioning of the authenticity of Paul's authorship here of these pastoral epistles, based on some arguments of historical, theological, and linguistic elements of these particular letters. Most biblical scholars, at least particular to the mainline denominations and more liberal denominations, now reject the authenticity of this as being a letter written by Paul. They believe it is pseudonymous is the term, which just means somebody sort of posing as Paul, but written much later than would have been the context here during the time of Paul. Now, with that said, there are numerous well-qualified biblical scholars who provide sound evidence to refute any of those sorts of concerns from both intrinsic and extrinsic evidence that we have for these. So, as explained in the ESV Study Bible, it says, while critics point to the common practice of pseudonymous writing in the ancient world, they usually fail to point out that this practice, though common in the culture, was not common in personal letters and was categorically rejected by the early church. So they even can cite examples where someone posted a letter with one of the apostles' names and once found out were soundly rejected. And so it seems very unlikely that the early church would have accepted these if that were the case. Donald Guthrie in his commentary writes this, our conclusion must be that the external evidence raises no serious doubts about the acceptance and canonical status of these letters. When credence is given to the strength of external evidence, the onus of proof is in discussions of authenticity must rest with those who regard these epistles as non-Pauline. So, personally, I see no valid reason why we should reject the authorship being by the Apostle Paul. And quite frankly, if we do, it seems to me you might as well just toss the book out. And on that note, I think this is a point of application for us as we're going through this. And that is that fidelity to the inspiration, authority, and inerrancy of Scripture is of vital importance. And actually something that I think is spoken to in these very letters themselves. It was, you know, for me, I have been a student of the Word for many years. And whenever I come to a passage such as the opening salutation that says, Paul, I just take it at face value. This is the Word of God and I can rely upon it. And therefore, this is a letter that was written by Paul. And so it was quite frustrating to me, to be honest, as I began my study here, of the volumes of information that I had to wade through to weigh out all of the arguments as why it might not be written by Paul. And I am grateful for men who are well qualified to examine these sorts of things. And I don't think it's without merit to scrutinize things like this. And again, I'm grateful that there are those who can refute any sort of scholarly arguments that might cast doubt upon the Word of God. With that being said, too, you can sort of see the logical outworking of this. If you don't believe Paul wrote the letter, then what authority does it really have? And if it doesn't have authority, then we begin to lose foundational truths, such as in the pastoral epistles, we have elders and deacons and the criteria for them in the church being established and nowhere else. And so all of a sudden, everything that we think about ecclesiology, about how a church ought to be run, just starts to fall apart. And you can see how that might work itself out, as we have seen perhaps in liberal denominations. So, there is a need for the preservation of the canon of Scripture. Men have given their lives to preserve what we hold today in our hands. Fidelity to the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture is of vital importance because truth matters, and a right understanding of God as revealed in Scripture is foundational to our understanding of all that it teaches. Moving forward, the name of the book is a bit of a spoiler here in terms of the recipient, provided in verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's addressed specifically to Timothy, but I think we can understand this is not for him to just read alone and by himself and tucked away somewhere, but it's a letter that was written to Timothy that Paul anticipated would be declared to the church, and particular to the context at hand, in that it would serve on one hand as giving Timothy some authority to the issues that needed to be dealt with, as well as encouragement to him. And of course, it's written to us as well, not merely for that generation at that time and in that context, but because it is inspired Scripture, it has application to us even to this day. The name Timothy in Greek is actually Timotheus, which means honoring God. If you didn't know that already, I kind of like the Greek version. It seems a little bit more masculine to me, Timotheus. So those of you that are having children, just a hint there, it might be a good one. Timothy, kind of look back into Scripture to see who this Timothy is. Flip a slide here. So if we go back to the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, which was initiated somewhere around 49 AD, we have the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as his traveling companion passing through the region of Macedonia, particularly in the cities of Derbe and Lystra. And it was in those cities that the Apostle Paul spent time preaching and performing miracles, and on that occasion was actually stoned and left for dead, and then afterwards got up and went about his business, if you remember that story. And that you can find that back in Acts chapter 14. So if we sort of fast forward, though, and we move to his second missionary journey, which... And I'm sorry, I didn't get the date right on that first missionary journey. It was the second missionary journey, which would have been initiated around 49 AD. And in Acts 16, we read about this, where the Apostle Paul comes back to these regions of Derbe and Lystra. It says this, Acts 16, chapter 1. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So from this passage, we can discern some details about Timothy. First of all, we see that even though he was a young man, thought that perhaps around age 17 or 18 at this point in time, that he had already distinguished himself in that region as a follower of Christ. It's reasonable to speculate that his faith was connected to the prior visit that Paul had already made to that area on his first missionary journey. Now, that's not to say that Timothy necessarily was saved directly from the preaching of the Apostle Paul, but certainly the gospel had taken root there and was being communicated in that region. And so it's for this reason that in Paul's salutation, he calls Timothy his child in the faith. We also get some insights here about Timothy's family. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. If we go to 2 Timothy, we get a little bit more details. Paul says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." So, again, this is somewhat speculative, but it seems very possible that Timothy, being raised in sort of a mixed home, having a mother and a grandmother who were Jews, a father who was Greek, had been raised in their understanding of the Torah, of faith in God, and then that faith being transitioned to a full understanding as the gospel brought revelation of Jesus Christ, and very likely his mother and grandmother becoming disciples in faith, then in turn shared that faith with Timothy and discipled him in his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's at this time that the Apostle Paul asks Timothy to join him on his missionary journey. And we see, as moving forward through the book of Acts, from that point onward, we're going to see Timothy's name coming up time and again in various situations. In addition to that, it's interesting to note that Paul mentions Timothy in a number of his epistles, most of his epistles. He mentions him in Romans, twice in 1 Corinthians, twice in 2 Corinthians, three times in Philippians, in Colossians, three times in 1 Thessalonians, and in 2 Thessalonians and Philemon. So Timothy was somebody who was very near and dear to the Apostle Paul, and served right alongside of him in his apostolic work. In fact, in Philippians, we can sort of get Paul's heart for Timothy. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." So he writes this to the church in Philippi in regards to Timothy. So let me make another couple of applications here at this point that we can glean from this. First of all, we can see that God has used women of faith in remarkable ways to advance his kingdom in this world. And there's really this very sweet and beautiful commendation given to Lois and Eunice, who invested in Timothy. I think it's just a wonderful example to us of the impact that women of faith can have in the kingdom. I think you've perhaps heard the statement, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." And we acknowledge that it's only the Spirit of God working in and through those women, but they are being used of God as a means to advance his kingdom in this world. And so I want to speak a word to you, women, whether you're a mother or anticipate being a mother, or you're a grandmother, whatever the case might be, don't underestimate the significance of your calling and ministry in the home. I mean, think about the impact that they had upon Timothy, and what an impact Timothy had on the world as the gospel was going out into it. You too can have an impact for the kingdom of God. Secondly, don't let your young age be a hindrance to following hard after Christ. Did you go the other way with that? Thanks. Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. Thank you. Don't let your young age be a hindrance to following hard after Christ. So again, even from a very young age, Timothy, age 17 or 18, was entirely sold out for Christ. We can just walk right by that. Like, yeah, I mean, that's Timothy. He's in the Bible. He was a companion of Paul. But he was flesh and blood like you and I. And at age 17 or 18, he left everything he had to go with the Apostle Paul on these missionary journeys. for his sake and for the proclamation of the gospel and the establishment of churches. It would be probably in his 30s that he was finally then placed in this position in the church after years of being mentored by the apostle. But the trajectory of his life was well established when he was in his teenage years. So, young people, I want you to listen to me just for a moment. I know this is kind of a long lecture with lots of details you're probably not interested in, but this pertains to you. What is the trajectory of your life? Are you sold out for Christ and actively looking and praying for how you might be used in His kingdom? There is absolutely no reason for you to wait for that. That doesn't mean you're going to take on all the responsibilities that you might one day take on. But I'm asking, what is the direction of your life? Go hard after the Lord while you are still young. Make that determination today and not tomorrow. As one pastor exhorted his congregation, young men, young women, go. You go until God stops you. Aim for what you believe the Lord would have you to do for Him in the glory of His kingdom, in the glory of His name, and pursue it. Moving forward here. Look at the date of the book. The short answer for this, if you're taking notes, is that it would have been in the early to mid-60s A.D. So there are some dilemmas when we come to date the book, and one of the most glaring dilemmas when we look at the details in the pastoral epistles, some of the things that Paul is addressing to Timothy and the churches and to Titus, those details do not align well with the account that we have in Acts. It's very difficult to make those mesh. And so there's several sorts of responses that come from this, or ways that someone might resolve this. One is to say, well, then Paul didn't write it. This was written by someone many years later, and they just didn't do their research well, and they got the details all mixed up. That's one approach, which I reject. Another approach would be to say that there are gaps in the account that we have in Acts. In other words, while there are all of these details shared, there may have been periods of time in which other ministries took place. And so that could account for perhaps why things don't mesh up well. But the other explanation, and this is the one that I think is more traditional, and the one that I would accept, is that Paul, we see Acts closing out with Paul in his Roman imprisonment. It would be an understanding that Paul was actually released from that Roman imprisonment. And there were the details of what happened next weren't recorded when that book was put out. And so there was actually a fourth missionary journey that we don't have the record for in Scripture, in Acts, and a second Roman imprisonment. So with that understanding, that second imprisonment would have ended with his martyrdom somewhere around 67 or 68 A.D. And there's good evidence to support this from early church writings. The early church historian Eusebius said that Paul was beheaded at the order of Roman Emperor Nero. And again, placing this in the late 60s is when that might have happened. And so the thought would be that Paul, being released from prison, went on as he was making these journeys. That would have been the time in which he would have made some other stops and visits that are located here. And then eventually writing 1 Timothy and Titus. Titus was on the island of Crete, and that's where he had been sent to serve. And then eventually, when in prison began, writing 2 Timothy. And so then 2 Timothy becomes sort of his swan song as he's approaching the end of his life. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All right, so next thing we want to look at is the context, and we'll say the context is Ephesus, that's the place, but also the context in terms of some of the things that are happening in Ephesus, both by way of the city and the church there in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So Paul had already charged Timothy to go to the city of Ephesus and to minister there. And as he's giving these instructions, it becomes clear that he had Timothy go there for particular purposes, particular reasons. We'll come to that shortly. So sent to Ephesus as an apostolic delegate. The city of Ephesus is actually a seaport. Let's see here if I have... Okay. It's a seaport along the Aegean Sea of Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. And actually, the city now is apparently a few miles inland because, you know, over the course of time, these things change. So what was, at that time, a seaport is now inland a bit. The city there was founded around 1100 B.C., so it's a very ancient city. And it was occupied very early on by the Greeks. And then between its geography and its strategic harbor, Ephesus was really well positioned as a prominent and wealthy city and was in ascendancy during the time in which the letter was written to Timothy. It's estimated that at that time the population would have been around 100,000 people. Ephesus was known for a number of things, but among these was its great theater. The theater of Ephesus was built into the western slope of Mount Pion. And the marble, I'm reading this from, this is actually an excerpt I'm reading from some reference I got it from. The marble-clad theater faced west and out to the sea over the city's harbor. 30 meters high and 142 meters wide, it must indeed have been an impressive sight for visitors arriving here by ship. In the antique world, it was an unabashed statement of wealth, power, and cultural supremacy. So, sort of a side note, during the days of Paul, it was going through various renovations. By the 3rd century, it was large enough to accommodate around 25,000 people, if you can sort of get that in your mind. And there's still the remains of it there today. It says the theater was situated at the junction of two of Ephesus' grandest streets, the Marble Road and the Arcadian Way. This was an important location in everyday life as these streets led to the Agora and the harbor and were also used in religious processions in which the theater took a part. Theaters had great religious significance for the ancient Greeks. Drama, having evolved from the cult of Dionysus, the great theater was also used in public celebrations dedicated to Artemis. And if you recall from some of the texts in which we read, this is the theater in which Paul was they were looking to take Paul into during the big uproar that occurred. Ephesus was also very prominent then for the worship of the goddess named Artemis, and the Temple of Artemis was the largest building in ancient times and was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And for Ephesians, it was a center of both civic and religious life, as well as a chief symbol of their cultural identity. Again, a reason for which Paul gets in trouble as he's pressing against the falsehood that there is any God beyond the God that we serve, fiercely opposed for this. So that's sort of the city of Ephesus to give a backdrop. This is where Timothy had been called to serve. Let's see here. I'm getting ahead of myself. Go back a few slides here. This one might be helpful. So, thinking again about the Church of Ephesus, again, we see, going back historically, we see Timothy joining Paul and Silas in Acts 16, and then moving forward to the third missionary journey, we have Paul passing through Ephesus first in Acts 18, and then he returns to Ephesus and plants a church in Acts 19, and he'll end up spending several years there, just developing that church in Ephesus. And then in Acts 20, while Paul is traveling, he is in Miletus, and he summons the elders from Ephesus. We saw that. And they come to meet with Paul. They come to meet with Paul there. And it was in that context that he gives them this very solemn charge, a charge that was consequently also prophetic and in that way connected to the book that we're going to be studying. Paul says this to the elders of Ephesus: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So again, it was after this that Paul would go to his first imprisonment. And while in prison would be the occasion for him writing again to the Ephesians, the letter that we have in our Bibles. And then this fourth missionary journey, which we've already talked about, somehow in the context of that journey, Paul appoints Timothy to this church in order to address some of the serious problems that had in fact arisen there because of false teachers that were undermining the gospel and disrupting the order of the church. So as far as the teaching of these false teachers, it's not clearly known what exactly they were teaching, though there are lots of clues that we get in the sorts of things that he's addressing in the letter. And we can say this, that there certainly appear to be what we might call elements of what would later develop into full-blown Gnosticism in the following century, tendencies towards the very sorts of things that would lead to that great heresy at a later time. Some of the characteristics that we see in the letter are preoccupation with Jewish myths and genealogies, vain discussions about the law, issues of asceticism, such as forbidding marriage and certain foods, attitudes of arrogance, and the propensity to stir up speculations, controversies, and quarrels. Those are sort of the things that are being addressed. But in addition to addressing some of these issues that had arisen as far as the false teachers, he also gave Timothy new instructions that related to the behavior and the good order of the church, things regarding prayer, appointing elders and deacons, supporting widows, issues of modesty, issues of unity and submission, all sorts of things that are also going to be positively addressed in this letter. So, we'll come to the outline here. And really, in some ways, you have Timothy's sort of initial commission, and which is really a reminder to Timothy of what Paul had told him to do at the very first chapter. And then when you get about halfway through the final chapter, you get Paul's closing charge to Timothy. And everything in between, we're getting new instructions to Timothy and to the church. But these can be divided kind of nicely into two parts, and we'll come to this shortly, but that are broken up by a particular key verse in chapter 3. I'll approach that here shortly. So this is sort of the overview of the book as we approach it. The theme, again, the message is largely bracketed around these issues dealing with false teachers, providing positive instructions, the contrast to the teaching that they had given, particularly as it related to the preservation of the true gospel, and as well to the fruit of godliness that comes from sound doctrine. So some of the key words here. One of them is godliness. The Greek word is eusebia, which is normally translated godliness in English, and it's a word that occurs 8 times in this letter, which is more than any other book in the New Testament. We can define this as piety or devotion. It literally means to venerate well, and obviously it means to venerate God well. In other words, it speaks to someone's inner response to the things of God, which show itself in godly reverence. That's what godliness is in this context. Another key word is doctrine, or sometimes translated teaching. The Greek word is didaskalia, which, if you're familiar with the term didactic, you can sort of see some similarities here. It can be translated doctrine, instruction, or teaching. Paul uses this term on one hand in reference to the false teachers, what their doctrine was, but that in contrast to sound doctrine of the faith, which really is referring to the teaching that is rooted in the truth of the gospel of Christ. And that's an important distinction. That's what makes sound doctrine sound. Another key word is household. The Greek word here is oikos, which literally just means a house or a dwelling, and by implication, therefore, a household or a family. And while this word is used in reference to one's own household multiple times in this letter, sort of the idea, and we see this in the qualifications for an elder as an example, sort of a microcosm of gospel-rooted godliness and order, it's in parallel to the well-ordered church, which is the household of the living God. So, again, just another key term if we're going to identify some key terms here in this book. I want to talk a little bit then about the Christology of the book here. And there are, you know, whenever we look at a book, and we've talked about this before, as we have come to appreciate, the scripture is all about Christ. He is the very center of this book, from beginning to end. And therefore, whenever we're looking at a book, we want to understand what it communicates to us in reference to Christ. And so it's important to look at this book and see what it says to us about Christ. Now, there are many references to sound doctrine and faith, and so certainly implications tied to the person and work of Christ. But there's also a number of very specific references to Christ, and they're normally associated with some type of poem or doxology found in the book. So we'll look at some of these. Chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And then he erupts into this doxology. He says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And then in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, again, this is the key passage, I believe, to the whole of this letter, and at the very center of the message, says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And then finally in chapter 6, verse 13, Paul writes, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. And then another similar doxology. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortality, who dwells in the unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So a couple of things that are noteworthy here in reference to these passages and to the Christology. First of all, we can appreciate through these references that God is the architect and the initiator of salvation, and that Christ is the means by which that salvation has been both accomplished and will be consummated in redemptive history. So furthermore, these references also highlight the humanity of Jesus, the fact that he came in the flesh, and that's something that seems very explicit in these. Commentator Towner writes, Christology in 1 Timothy assumes a human trajectory. It is shaped to explore the theme of God's design for humanity by allowing various glimpses of the human work and experience in Christ. In this way, he becomes the template for faithfulness in ministry, suffering, and vindication as reflections of his own work in the world to provide the pattern for the present gospel ministry. So with all of these together, I've sought to sort of synthesize all of this into a single theme. If you've ever done this, it's an enjoyable task. It's also a difficult task. I've probably changed this 20 times. And probably by the time I'm done preaching, I might wish I would have tweaked it a little differently. But nonetheless, here's what I have. The church, which is the household of God, is to preserve sound doctrine, which is rooted in the person and work of Christ and bears the fruit of godliness as a testimony to the world of God's redeeming love upon which we have set our hope. It's my best synthesis of what this letter is about. And then next week, we're going to begin by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And the message of that, or the title of that message is The Aim of Our Charge is Love. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and that you have, Lord, through your sovereignty, preserved that message to us through the ages, that we might have both the backdrop of redemptive history and the culmination of redemptive history in your Son and what he did on the cross, and instructions from those that you have appointed, Lord, to proclaim the gospel, that we might be able to order our lives rightly and to worship you according to truth. And Lord, I pray that the letter here to 1 Timothy would be instructive to our hearts as we begin to walk through this, and even today and some of the things that we've looked at. Lord, do this, Lord, for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. With that, I'll open it up to see if there's any questions or corrections or other words to edify. Amen.